Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 as we continue our in-depth study of Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth. And in our last study, we looked at the afflictions that Paul had as he served the Lord. And there were trials in ministry. It wasn't easy, but the Lord was with Paul and saw him through these tough times. I mean, just look at me. I've been in ministry a long time. I'm only 30 years old. Yeah. All right, not really. But you get the point. Ministry is tough, right? And can you imagine if we had all these ministries and all these tribulations, and what's the end result for us? See, if we don't know what's happening, where we're going, it's worthless. But Paul moves from all these difficult times, all these tribulations, now he's going to focus upon heaven. And that puts everything into proper perspective for us. And can you imagine if this was all there is, this life? And it's not, but if it were true, then you might as well eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow you die. That's the world's philosophy. There's nothing to it. But that's not true. Everything does not just end. And it doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not, because everyone is going to live forever. The bottom line is you have to choose where you're going to live for eternity. That's the bottom line. If you give your life to Jesus, ask him to be Lord and Savior of your life, then you'll spend eternity with the Lord in heaven. Your sins have been forgiven. They've been paid in full by Jesus. But if you reject Jesus, if you try to get to heaven by good works, you're going to miss the mark. You'll spend eternity apart from Jesus and ultimately in the lake of fire. It's as Paul said in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And it's important because many people in this world, religious and non-religious, believe you have to be good enough to get into heaven. But Paul tells us very clearly in Ephesians that good works don't save a person. And again, the basis for our salvation is grace. The means of our salvation is faith, and it's a work of God. And it's not something we earn. It's not something we've worked for. It's simply accepting this grace gift. Grace is something we get that we don't deserve. And that grace gift is eternal life in Christ. Now, in saying that, some may be confused, and the reason they're confused and question that is because if works don't play a part in our salvation, why did James say, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead? Well, there it is, right? Are they in conflict? Is Paul and James in conflict? No. James is not saying that good works save us. Works are the fruit of our salvation. They show that we're saved. That's the difference. And that's why we can be certain that we're saved and we'll go to heaven, because Jesus finished the work and he's extended that gift to us. Amen. If it was based on good works, let me ask you this. How much? Oh, you don't know? You're basing your eternal destiny on something you don't know. Well, I hope I make it. What kind of answer is that? I hope I make it. You won't make it. And here's the problem. Sin has separated you from God. So how do good works take away all the bad? They don't. It's not a works, Paul said. And think about it. If it was really of good works and God owed us heaven, we have something to boast about. And wouldn't heaven be horrible? Look at what I did, right? But it's not. It'll be, look what Jesus has done for me. Yeah. And for us as Christians, we shouldn't fear death. And we have to understand this is not our home. We're citizens of heaven, and one day we're going to be called home. I'll share this story with you. It's about an author, Jay Strack, who wrote about an NBA basketball game that he attended. And the game kind of ended strangely. Dallas Mavericks point guard Derek Harper dribbled the final 6 seconds off the clock. He thought his team was up by a point. Actually, the game was tied. Dallas could have used the wasted time to win the game, and they ended up losing in overtime. Streck wrote afterwards, dribble, dribble, dribble go the seconds, the minutes, the hours, the days, the years of our lives. How often have we dribbled away valuable seconds you could have used to win the game? You could have won the prize of knowing Christ. You could have won a reward for serving God. You could have won lost souls to Jesus Christ. Instead, we dribbled away the seconds. It was like we had time to waste instead of a game to win. Paul's goal in this chapter is to help us avoid this mistake. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul has set his sights on eternity. And I've called our message very simply, earnestly desiring. And I find it interesting because what are people desiring today? What's the passion of their life? This is from about 10 years ago, 2016, and its focus is what people are concerned about, what drives them. The writer said, several months ago, I offered a survey to my subscribers and community, exploring a number of critical life and career questions. Working with professionals every day, I hear firsthand what they deeply long for. But what's so intriguing about these responses is that it's becoming more obvious with each passing year that the things we humans desperately long for today are not only universal and timeless, but also have become even more elusive and challenging to access and sustain, even as we evolve and develop in this tech-frenzied, time-crushing world. The key question this survey probed was this: if you could say in one word what you want more of in life, what would that be? Of all the things people indicated they want more of, the following were the eight mentioned most frequently. Here's my take on what's missing in life and work today. Number one, happiness. Biggest challenge, not knowing what I want to do. Number two, money. Biggest challenge, not having enough money or time to accomplish the things I want to do. Number three, freedom. Biggest challenge, having the freedom to find my true purpose or being lit up by the day-to-day at work. Number four, peace. The biggest challenge, lack of clarity about who I am and my purpose. Number five, joy. Biggest challenge, how to find the right role or position for me now that will bring joy, for me now that will bring joy in my work. Number six, balance. Biggest challenge, balancing my need, desire for flexibility while making enough money and having the benefits I want. Number seven, fulfillment. Biggest challenge, utilizing my potential in the best possible way for myself and for others. And number eight, confidence. Biggest challenge, feeling like I have something to offer now rather than feeling constantly as if I'm not ready and need more training. That's the reality. It's a tough world out there. Many challenges that we're not really prepared to face. He writes, but throughout those challenges, there are countless ways we can remain true to ourselves, leverage our gifts, and foster our self-esteem and passion for life and work. And we can continually build our confidence, happiness, and fulfillment despite these challenges. For that, we need an abundance of self-love, and also support for others who don't want to tell us what to do, but instead want to help us follow our own internal value system and belief. And we need to believe in ourselves without fail, despite the evidence around us that says we're not ready to soar in creating what we long to do. Now, obviously that's not a believer who's writing that. You can just listen to that. But let me take a few minutes and focus on these areas. Because here's the problem. What's missing in their life is God. And so they're searching high and low to find that satisfaction, that happiness. In fact, happiness, number one, why can't they obtain it? Because there's a God-shaped void in their life. And only God can fill that void. And so they don't know what to do to find happiness. Then there's money. Money is of how much? I guarantee you, people can get big raises and they're still not satisfied. Oh, I need to make a little bit more because now we can do this, but I want to do that, right? Just read Ecclesiastes. Read the story of Solomon. He had everything and he wasn't satisfied until he came back to God. Freedom? Well, it's tough because sin keeps us in bondage. And the main focus here is, what's my purpose? They're not finding it. Why? Because their purpose is a relationship with God who will guide them in the things to do. You know, I did nursing for 30 years, and it was wonderful. I loved it. But I knew my calling, that God had placed me to be a pastor. And I would have never been satisfied staying in nursing and not doing what God has called me to do. Next one, peace. They're not finding peace. Why? Well, Isaiah 48:22, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Yeah. They lack peace. They don't know who they are. They don't know their purpose in life. They seek and seek and are never at peace. We are created for God's good pleasure. And when we're doing what we were created for, there is tremendous peace. I mean, have you ever tried to saw a really nice piece of wood with a chainsaw? Yeah, you're not at peace with that. I mean, things ripped up because that's not what it was created for. It was created to cut down a tree. We're created to bring joy to the Lord for his good pleasure. And then there's joy. Well, they're looking for things that will bring them joy, and they're not finding it. Our joy is based in Christ. Psalm 16:11, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Then there's balance. If God is not the center of your life, if he's not directing your life, you're going to be off. Your life is not going to be balanced. Fulfillment, utilizing my potential, we will never be fulfilled trying to satisfy self. Because self is never satisfied. Self is fleshly. And you could keep trying to satisfy it, it's just what's not going to happen. And confidence, well, they try to do it all on their own. And they're not even confident about it. And if they are, well, then they're prideful. But for us Christians, Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If I have everything, if I have nothing, God will enable me to do the things that I need to do. You know, we're called to crucify the flesh, not to think highly of ourselves, to look out for the needs of others, to follow God's ways. And so in saying that, in spite of what happens to you, what you face in life, what do you desire? What's the passion of your heart? And Paul's going to tell us, for him, he desires to be in heaven. Now, I'm not saying today, but there is a day. And is it our desire to meet our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? I mean, think about that. The one who loved us so much, who died for us, we're going to meet one day face to face. And so Paul's desire, remember what he said to the Philippians? You know, I mean, I'd rather be in heaven, and I'm paraphrasing, but I think there's a need down here for you guys so I'm going to remain with you and teach you the things of God. That was his heart. I've broken down these verses we're going to be looking at into 3 points. Eternal mansions in 2 Corinthians 5:1. We groan, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 2 through 4. We are confident, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 5 through 8. So let's begin reading 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. And let's see what the Lord has for us as we study his word and look at what are we earnestly desiring. Paul wrote, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, please understand, the chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. They were put in at a much later date. And we talked about this before. The Bible was not written with chapters and verses. Each book, say like Isaiah, one book, a letter, it wasn't divided up. 66 chapters. So it's one long book, not easy to find. And back in the 1200s, Stephen Langton, the Archbishop of Canterbury, divided the Bible into chapters for us. Some 300 years later, in the 1500s, Robert Einstein, a Protestant convert, divided the chapters into verses for us. And according to his son, he did this on horseback from Paris to southern France. I don't even understand how you could do that, but he did. And for us, think about it. Imagine if the book of Isaiah, we're in the book of Isaiah, and I say, well, turn to about the midway portion of Isaiah. Because there's no chapters divisions, there's no verse divisions. That would be very difficult. So this is a lot easier. The reason I bring that up is I don't think Paul finished his thought from chapter 4 as he moved into chapter 5. In chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, he was speaking of these bodies of flesh perishing or rotting thoroughly. And even though we have to deal with these things, these light afflictions need to be put aside because we're looking for the exceedingly eternal weight of glory. In fact, verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 4, Paul said, "While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." The bodies of flesh are temporary, and we'll deal more with that in a minute. But because these bodies are temporary, don't focus on these bodies that you can see. They're not going to last, but what God has in store for us, these new bodies for our spirit and soul to dwell in. And the unsaved man, and even for some Christians, there's a fear with the idea of death. But again, for us, there shouldn't be. Spurgeon summed it up like this. He wrote, "Many people are in great fright about the future. Yet here is Paul viewing the worst thing that could happen to him with such complacency that he likens it to nothing worse than the pulling down of a tent in which he was making a shift to reside for a little season." Paul's calling these bodies just tents. Tents fall apart. Yeah, they wear out. And God is making an eternal body for spirit and soul to dwell in, not of this world. It's something we don't know the full implications of. I mean, we see the resurrection of Jesus, but we don't understand the full implications, what these bodies are going to be like. And keep in mind, in the tabernacle in the Old Testament, also called the tent of meeting, it wasn't eternal. It was temporary residence, you might say, for God. When Jesus comes again, his second coming, he's going to come with his glorified body or eternal body. We live in a temporary body, this body of flesh. One day it's going to go back to the dust of the earth, and when Jesus returns, we get our new bodies, eternal. And so it's interesting, as you come to the Gospel of John, he points out that the first coming of Jesus represented, in a sense, the tabernacle. In John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." That word dwelt in the Greek speaks of tabernacled or pitched a tent among us. When God became flesh, he took on the body of man, body of flesh. But it wasn't going to be one that was going to be eternal. He's got to resurrect a body. And I think just that body was a temporary dwelling place for God. And Paul's saying these earthly bodies are the same, only temporary. And Jesus is preparing a mansion for our spirit and soul to dwell in, eternal mansion. In fact, Jesus said in John 14, verses 1 through 3, talking to his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Obviously, their hearts were troubled. They were overwhelmed by Jesus and what he was saying to them, that he was going to go to the cross, he was going to die. They didn't really get it, but they were overwhelmed that he was going away. And that's why Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled." What's the solution to our hearts being troubled? It says it right here. Believe. Believe. And not just to believe, but believe in God the Father and believe in Jesus. We need to believe that what God has promised us, he is more than able to bring to pass. It's an act of faith. Again, it's not just believing in something or anything. It's a belief that then leads to action on our part. It's based on the truths of God found in the Word of God and trusting him. And I think it's important that Jesus is saying here that he and the Father are one. They're equal. Believe in us. He's equal with the Father, and he's preparing a mansion for us. And I realize some people think it's a literal mansion, a literal building to live in. I think he's speaking of our new bodies, our resurrection, resurrected bodies. You see, our spirit and soul reside in this body, a tent, temporary. But when this body goes back to the dust of the earth, we get to go into a mansion for our spirit and soul to dwell in. And again, Paul spoke about resurrection life in 1 Corinthians 15. So they should understand what he's talking about. This shouldn't be a surprise. He said in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 57, he said, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." These carbon-based life forms are not fit for heaven. They're suited for life here on earth with its atmospheric conditions, but not for heaven. And the problem with these bodies, and there are many, but one of them is the fact that it's under the curse, affected by the second law of thermodynamics. What that means is we're moving from order to disorder, these bodies. They're wearing out, and someday they're going to die. They'll decay. And Paul spoke of that. Corruption can't inherit the kingdom of God. So we're not suited for heaven, but because these bodies, these new bodies we're going to get, and will never age, they'll never get sick, they'll never die. There's no sin. That flesh is gone. You see, yes, Jesus Christ paid for all our sins, but we still have to deal with that flesh nature on a daily basis. It's an issue. I mean, just drive behind someone that's going 10 miles an hour in a 35 mile per hour zone. Your flesh will rise up. I'm pretty sure about that. And Paul is saying, no, we are going to be raised in glory one day. I love that. In fact, the Bible never says that really Christians die, but they sleep. I like that. Now, he's not talking about soul sleep, but he's talking about it's like we just rested. We're moving on to our new home in heaven. In fact, we're going to be changed, Paul said. Yeah, like a caterpillar changing into a butterfly. Same creature, but they look vastly different, don't they? And so when our life is over here on earth, it's just the beginning. We begin eternity with the Lord. We're no longer under the law and its penalty of death. We're free in Christ. In fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, 57, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Yeah. This present body, one writer said, is like a tent. We live in a temporary experiences as people who do live in a tent. I once visited a family who were living in a tent while they were waiting for their home to be finished. It was very temporary. They were very uncomfortable. They could not wait for the real habitation to be completed so they can move in. I sometimes feel like that in this tent of my earthly body. I'm sure you do too. A tent is not very satisfying. The stakes begin to loosen, the poles begin to sag, the tent itself sags in various spots, the cold penetrates and it's not very comfortable. Some of us feel that way as we grow older, but we're looking forward to the resurrection body, the permanent building, that which God had in mind when he made us in the beginning, the permanent dwelling place, designed by God without any human help, a house not made with hands. Nothing human produces it or adds to it. Nothing that the undertaker does while our body is being prepared for the grave adds a single thing to what God will do that will produce the body of glory that is to come. The point Paul makes is that it is already ours in eternity. We have, he says. Notice the present tense, not we will have. We have a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, already there waiting for us to put on. Yes. We have to remember these bodies are tense, temporary. And Jesus said he's preparing an eternal mansion for us. Don't fear. But this is a big one, and it's our next point. We groan, right? Look at verse 2 here in 2 Corinthians 5. For this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now, what Paul is saying here is in opposition to what the philosophy of the Greeks had in that day. The Greeks believed that the body is evil and it could never be redeemed. The Greek philosophers thought that a bodiless spirit was the highest level of existence. And they thought the body as a prison for the soul saw no advantage in being resurrected. In fact, you see it in their writings. One Greek writer wrote, "A poor soul burdened with a corpse." Seneca wrote that he was a slave of the body. For the Greek, their hope, their desire was to be absent from the body when they died. They didn't want these bodies resurrected because it would be horrible for them. They were looking forward to life that was just a disembodied spirit. And this is what they believed happened to you when you died. They believed that after death, the soul went on a journey to a place called the underworld, which they called Hades, which I find very interesting. Why would you pick that word? But that was a word that they used. They didn't go with these bodies because the body is evil in their minds. But Paul here is talking about resurrection life. God has a greater plan, much better than what the Greeks believed. He's going to transform these mortal bodies into eternal bodies, mansions for, again, our spirit and soul to dwell in. We're not going to be going to Hades, guys. We're going to be going to heaven with Jesus. Praise the Lord for that, right? Now, Paul opens up verse 2. He says, "For in this we groan." In verse 4, he goes, "For we who are in this tent groan." Why do we groan in these bodies? Well, I'll give you a few reasons why we groan in these bodies, and they're related to the body itself. Did you know that approximately 3 out of 4 American adults live with at least one chronic health condition, and over half deal with 2 or more? While chronic diseases are the most common, millions of others also face acute medical needs, mental health challenges, or the compounding daily stress of navigating health care costs. And thus we groan, right? Not only that, but approximately 1 in 5, or 23%, U.S. adults live with a mental illness, which equates to over 60 million people. Nationwide surveys reveal that around 5.6% of adults, 14.6 million people, experience a serious mental illness that severely interferes with daily life. And thus, we groan, right? There's another issue we have to think about in this life, and that's the fact that 90% of Americans deal with financial stress, with more than half of adults reporting that their overall financial situation is worsening, driven largely by inflation, and so we groan, right? And I don't know about you, but when I wake up in the morning, I groan, okay? Just ask my wife. I don't know how it works, but I've been sleeping. It's not like I just played football, but I'm sleeping, and I don't even dream of playing football. But I get up, and I groan. And we groan not just because of the physical pain with these bodies, but because we see the limitations of this body and really the superiority of the body to come. We're earnestly desiring our new bodies. We feel the aches and pains as we get older, and it's hard for me, you know, because mentally, I don't think of myself as being old, but my wife laughs. But I am. I'm 67. I'm going to be turning 68 in a few months. And I think I try to do things that I used to do it takes me longer. And then sometimes I got to do it over 2 days instead of just a few hours. And it's, I see the limitations. And so we want to be clothed from above, receive these new bodies where the sin nature no longer affects us, and they're eternal. Ray Stedman wrote, he said, our lives consist of groans. We groan because of the ravages that sin makes in our lives and in the lives of those we love. Also, we groan because we see possibilities that are not being captured and employed. And then we groan because we see gifted people who are wasting their lives, and we would love to see something else happening. It is recorded that, as he drew near the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus groaned in his spirit because he was so burdened by the ravages that sin had made in a believing family. He groaned even though he knew he would soon raise Lazarus from the dead. So we groan in our spirits. We groan in disappointment and bereavement and sorrow. We groan physically in our pain and in our limitation. We consist of a great deal of groaning. I think it sums it up for us. There's a lot of groaning in this life. Paul in Romans 8, beginning in verse 18, spoke about this life and resurrection life. He said, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Previously in Romans, Paul is telling us that as Christians, we're going to suffer before we're glorified just as Jesus did. It just shows that we're joint heirs of Christ, children of God. And in verse 18, he's saying that these sufferings are temporary. They don't compare to what God has for us. What does God have for us? Resurrection life. But what about the suffering? Paul tells us that this suffering prepares us for heaven. So we should prepare for suffering in this life. Paul is telling these believers that they would suffer for Christ. The Holy Spirit's teaching us that we're going to suffer for Christ. And what are we waiting for? Paul said, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. Yeah. Our faith is in the Lord and the work he not only began in us, but he'll complete in us. We can't lose our salvation, guys. I know, again, some struggle with this. It's hard. They get beat up because they feel that one day they're walking with the Lord and they're saved. One day they're not walking with the Lord and they're unsaved. It's not how it works. You know, God is going to start the work in us. He's going to complete the work in us. And that's just the reality. I don't think you can lose your salvation. I know we try to take care of our bodies. There's nothing wrong with taking care of our bodies, guys. It's the temple of God. But we're all going to die. That's the reality. I don't care how much you take care of your bodies. Wasn't it Yul Gibbons who ate trees and stuff? And he died a long time ago. There's nothing wrong with eating healthy or exercising. But are we more interested in building up the inner man? This body, as much as you try to take care of it, it's still moving in a downward spiral. We're going to die. And I don't want to be a downer. It's just a reality. And the death rate is still one per person. I don't care. I've checked this out. And not encouraging because we look at death with the wrong perspective. You know, like I said, the New Testament writers, when they speak of Christians dying, they went to sleep. It's moving day. I believe our spirit and soul are moving. When my body goes back to the dust of the earth, I'm sure Julie will put in the newspaper that I've died. No, I've just moved. Now, she wants to die first. I said I could arrange it, but, you know, it's... I get in so much trouble. I get in so much trouble, don't I? But it's really moving day for me. I'm with the Lord. Is there sadness? Sure, for the people that are left behind. But for me, yeah, no. Paul is going to tell us, 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident, yet well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Yeah. I always think about Lazarus. You know, he died in the tomb for 4 days, and here comes Jesus. And he tells this dead body to come out. Lazarus, come forth, right? Can you see Lazarus? He's in Abraham's bosom, and he gets the call. Lazarus, to the front desk, please. I'm sorry, Lazarus, you got to go back. What? I got to go back? What are you talking about? And there he is. He's alive now. He's all wrapped up in his burial cloths, and he has to be unloosed. Everyone's jumping for joy. I don't know if Lazarus did. It doesn't say that he was like real excited. Oh, thanks for bringing me back. I don't know. It's going to get tough, right? He's going to have to die again. Not only that, but the Jewish religious leaders are trying to kill him. Like, man, it was much better in Abraham's bosom than being here. But that's, again, a reality for us. It's just moving day for us, and we need to understand that. In 2 Corinthians 5:4, Paul said, "For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life." What is he talking about there? Well, think of it like this. As Christians, we have no earnest desire to be pure spirit and to escape the body. Instead, we are earnestly desiring to have a perfect resurrected body. The Greek philosophy was completely different than the Christian. They wanted to be an unembodied spirit. We desire to have a body, an eternal body. And again, we don't know a whole lot about our resurrected bodies, but Spurgeon put it like this. I like what he said. "If after that you desire to know more concerning this house, I can but give you the advice which was given by John Bunyan in a similar case. One asked of honest John a question which he could not answer, for the matter was not opened up in God's word. And therefore, honest John bade his friend live a godly life, go to heaven, and see for yourself." I like that. That's a good answer. So we've seen that we groan, right? But we also see that the groaning is going to end one day. We're going to be with the Lord. But how can we be so sure about this, right? I mean, we're placing everything upon this. Paul's next point is we're confident. How? How can we be so confident about something we've never experienced? Well, look at starting in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. "Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." What is God preparing us for? He's preparing us for heaven. You talk with some Christians, they feel that God is around to make them feel good, to have fun, to be rich and healthy and so on. It's not the case. I'm not saying we can't enjoy life. I'm not saying that at all. But what I'm saying is that's not what God is preparing us for. God is preparing us down here to fit in up there in heaven. And Paul tells us this in verses 8 through 15 of 2 Corinthians 4. He said, "We're hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, 'I believed and therefore I spoke,' we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. In other words, God is molding and shaping our lives. He uses various situations we go through to accomplish that. And it's different for every one of us. We don't go through the same thing. But God knows what we need. And he uses those things in our lives to help us to mature in the faith. Now the question is, how do we know these things to be true? How do we know that one day we're going to receive eternal bodies for our spirit and soul to dwell in? I mean, those are important questions. The reason we can know for certain is because God has given to us his spirit as a guarantee for our entry into heaven. The word that Paul uses for guarantee in the Greek speaks of part of a purchase money or property given in advance as security for the rest. In other words, the Holy Spirit's the down payment. And it's the guarantee that God is going to receive us up into heaven and gives us new bodies. Interestingly enough, the modern Greek language uses this word as an engagement ring. The guarantee is an engagement ring. When I gave Julie her engagement ring, it was a guarantee that I was going to marry her. Several months later, May 25th, 1979, we got married. Now, again, I understand earthly guarantees don't always work out. They fall apart. And I'm not talking about an earthly guarantee here. God has made this guarantee to us, and he's faithful to keep it. And you could take that to the bank because God cannot lie. Have you ever found God lying in the scriptures? No, because he can't. It's not his nature. And if he could lie, then how do you know to trust him? You can't. But we can trust the Lord. So the Holy Spirit is a type of engagement ring with the guarantee that one day the Lord's coming back to receive his bride, the church, you and me. In Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul said, "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." We have this guarantee, and we could be confident even in the difficult times we go through, because this is true. But what if we turn from the Lord? What if I'm not following him? Can we lose our salvation? Well, we talked a little bit about it, but you can't. Because salvation's a gift from God. He doesn't take it away. But what about the Holy Spirit? Is there anything we can do that will cause the Holy Spirit to leave us or forsake us? The Holy Spirit departed from Jerusalem in the Old Testament, from the temple, so why can't it happen to us? David in the Psalms pray, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Oh, it sounds like the Holy Spirit can leave us. Please understand the difference from the Old Testament to the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit never indwelt believers. The Holy Spirit came upon them and empowered them for the work, and thus the Holy Spirit could be taken away. New Testament, the Holy Spirit resides in us. Yes, he empowers us as well, but he resides in us, and he can never be taken away. How could I be so sure? Because Jesus told us, John 14:16, "I will pray the Father and he will give you another helper that he may abide or remain with you forever." Do you know what the Greek word forever means?
Forever.
See, you guys are just as smart as me. How does the Holy Spirit get taken from us? It can't. If the Holy Spirit's residing in us, that means we're believers, right? If the Holy Spirit's not, then we're not believers. Never were. We can grieve the Holy Spirit, absolutely. We can hinder the work of the Holy Spirit, but he will never leave us or forsake us, just as we see that of spoken of Jesus. Now, there's two important false doctrines that I believe are blown out of the water here in these verses. Again, the first, and we talked a little bit about it, soul sleep. And that's when you die, you're placed in some kind of suspended animation until the resurrection. But what does Paul say here? It's very clear. As soon as we are absent from this body, where are we? present with the Lord. Praise God for that, right? He doesn't say you're going to take a nap for a while.
Right.
No, you're absent from the body. You have died. Your EEG is flat. There's no brain waves going on, and you're with the Lord. Secondly, it's the false doctrine of purgatory. And that's a place they tell us where believers go until they can be cleansed by suffering in purgatory, and then they'll get into heaven. And it's here in purgatory they have to atone for their sins that they did in this life before they can go to heaven. Yes, Jesus paid for some of them, but not for all of them, and you have to atone for them. But again, Paul said, absent from the body, present with the Lord. He doesn't say absent from the body, sometime in purgatory, and then you get to go to be with the Lord. No. It's very clear. In fact, Spurgeon, he said he did not expect to be roasted alive for the next 1,000 years and then to leap from purgatory to paradise. But he did expect to go, as soon as ever his earthly house was dissolved, into his eternal house, which is in the heaven. He had not even the thought of lying in a state of unconsciousness till the resurrection. Those are just false teachings. They're not scriptural, and they end up hurting people. We have a glorious promise. When these bodies go back to the dust of the earth, we will always be with the Lord. And then Paul talks about in verse 7, we walk by faith and not sight. What does that mean? Well, think about it. Have we ever seen the Lord face to face? No. All we have is his word and his promises to us. It's by faith we walk, not leap. God wants us to walk and trust in him. It's just as we did for our salvation. Can we walk daily trusting in the Lord? Because he wants us to. One writer said, yet here's my current dilemma. I've been given great hope, but every morning I drag out of bed and see the same old mug staring back at me in the mirror. How do I confidently hope for a new body while I deal with the deterioration of an old body? And the answer is faith. As Paul puts it, we walk by faith, not by sight. People use the expression blind faith, but faith isn't blind. Faith sees more than eyesight. Sight is limited to the temporal and touchable. It's incapable of seeing the eternal and the spiritual. Sight can't see things like love and hope in God, but faith sees them clearly. We hold on to all God's promises by faith. That's the thing, guys. We trust in the promises of God to us. And as I've said, God doesn't lie. So what he says is true. Can we trust in him? Now, those promises don't always come as quickly as I like them, but they always come. And like Ryan had said, you know, God says yes to our prayers. He says no to our prayers. And he says, not yet. You have to wait. God answers our prayers. And again, it's not always what we like, but we have to trust in him because he knows what's best for our lives. We've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And when you're going through those tough times, remember the good things that God has done in your life. Remember how he's delivered you out of difficult times, because that will encourage you in the present. The blood of Jesus Christ has washed us clean from all our sins, our past sins, our present sins, and our future sins. And there's no need for any purification or purging of our sins, because he's nailed them to the cross. They're gone. Once for all. Does that mean we don't sin in this life? Of course we do. We've got, again, these bodies of flesh. Well, why do we need to confess those before the Lord? Because it keeps us aware of them, that we don't get used to sinning. God is forgiven. In a positional sense, when God looks upon us, he sees us as white as snow, perfect. In a practical sense, we still sin. And I always think of a tapestry, right? The backside of a tapestry looks like a mess. That's how we see our lives. There's just yarn all over the place or whatever they use. And then you turn it over and you look at, it's a beautiful picture. Look at that. It's gorgeous. It's wonderful. That's what God sees. And if you doubt that, just read Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 is an interesting study of men and women of faith. But you read some of these stories of these men of faith, and you go, wait a minute, I remember their failures. These are men of faith? Yeah, they're men. They make mistakes. They sin. But God sees them as perfect. These are my men of faith. That's how God looks at us, guys. He loves us that much. Never forget that. When Jesus died on the cross at Calvary, he said, "Tetelestai, paid in full. It's finished. The work is done." And don't let the enemy cause you to doubt that. We need to understand, what are we earnestly desiring? And I pray that it's spending eternity with the Lord one day in these in eternal mansions that he has for us. And yeah, right now we groan, but I'll tell you this, we're confident that to be absent from the body is present with the Lord. I mean, think about it. Imagine a deep sea diver walking on the dark, pressure, heavy ocean floor. His diving suit is heavy, clunky, restrictive, murky. Water obscures his view. And its only lifeline is a tether pumping fresh air from above. It's a very restrictive suit. The diver doesn't fear shedding it because leaving the suit means leaving the gloom and ascending into the brilliant light, warmth, and freedom at the surface. You're out of that water, and now you're free from that suit. That's what Paul's talking about here. These physical bodies on earth are like the heavy suit. They're subject to sickness, fatigue, the pressures of a fallen world. So death isn't tragic for the life of a believer. It's the moment the heavy suit is finally removed and we ascend into the immediate glorious presence of our Creator. We have these earthly tents, physical bodies, but compare it to the new body, the eternal home that one day we'll have. And I'll close with this. What Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for giving us a correct perspective of life. That we're here, Lord, to honor you, created for your good pleasure, and one day we'll be taken home to be with you. Until that time, Lord, use us fully for the work you called us to do. Help us to walk by faith and not by sight, trusting in all the promises that you've given to us. And I pray for anyone here, those listening on the radio, the internet, that are going through struggles here today, that things are tough, either with medical issues, financial issues, relationship issues, whatever, Lord, that you would give them your comfort, your peace, that you would help them to see that you are with them through this all. And Lord, for all of us, help us to walk by faith and not by sight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.